452, My Savior's Love. Are you ready? Here we go. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Verse 2. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Thank you, Lord, for that sentiment in that song that tells us how wonderful and amazing you are for what you have done for us. Let us never tire of that. Now, Lord, be with us tonight, this lesson tonight, as we approach the biggest event in the history of the world. Coming fast now, and be with what we say tonight. May it honor and glorify you. And Lord, reward this group in this room for having heard it with changed lives and dedicated spirit to you. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you're not just getting hymns on Sunday night. You're getting hymns with words that fit the lesson. So did you catch that? Did you catch it in verse 2? For me, it was in the garden he prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. That's point 7 tonight. Point 7. I will not say it any better, though, than that Psalm says it. No question about that. And we'll finish with that. Spoken only, the sweat drops part, spoken only in the Gospel of Luke. So here is your sentence for tonight, at the top of your lesson. Jesus and his disciples retreat to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus reveals he will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and despite their protestations, he says that they will all let him down, as they do, even then by sleeping through his powerful prayer of communion with the Father, to whom he appeals, but in the end says, thy will be done. And now there's a nice long sentence. You know, sometimes you should just pull out the sentences and read them in order. There's got to be something to that. So anyway, that's a big wow for tonight, but let's just start with the top section up at the top of your lesson. It's what I call the final fateful night before the Passover in 30 AD. And now you'll see at the top there, as Thursday evening gives way, and then at the end, Thursday evening gives way to Friday morning. Then on the left side, you've got the sequence of events. We've had the Passover meal. We've gotten the final instructions. That's what I taught last week, the final instructions. And then tonight, in bold, the prayer for himself, for the disciples, for future believers, all of that. Below that, Jesus, he serves the Passover meal. He teaches the final instructions. He's interceding. And of course, he's sorrowing and agonizing in the garden. The disciples, you can see that. Where are they? Well, they're in a private room until they go out to the Mount of Olives. land in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you've got the Bible passages below that. But anyway, this is conjecture. This is conjecture, speculation, but I believe that I can safely say this. I think I can safely say this. The 11 disciples will never forget what they have just heard from Jesus in that private room on Thursday evening. John gives us, now remember, it's 12 disciples minus Judas, okay? So it's 11, 12 minus 1, all right. John gives, you know, the account from the last verses of John 13 through John 14, John 15, and all the way to the end of John 16, a continuous stream of instruction for these disciples. It starts with Judas' departure. When Judas leaves the room in the last verses of John 13, all the way through, in John 13, 30, it says, so Judas left at once, going out into the night. From that on, we'll say all the way to the end of 16, we have 100 verses. 100 verses. From John 13, 30 to John 16, 33. Once Judas is gone, for the disciples, it starts with the most endearing of introductions. When in John 16, 33, Jesus says, dear children. In John 13, 33. In this 100 verses, what I have discovered is that there are 5 main characters, which this week, while in Michigan, this past week, I took a significant amount of time to identify and highlight these groups. And remember, there were even interruptions in this. So here is, this is the offer of the century. I printed John 13, 31, all the way to John 16, 33, and you can see they're color-coded. Can you see this? How pretty they are? The 5 groups are this: God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the disciples, and the antagonists. Virtually every word, every verse in that section of about 100 verses deals with one of those 5, and it's fascinating. Now, if Pastor Joe doesn't mind, and since we have a newfangled copier here, if anybody wants a copy of this, I will make it for you. I didn't want to just make 30 of them without his permission, because it does use up color ink. This is nothing without the color. I will make some of these at your request. If you request one, I will make it for you, and with his permission. And I'm telling you, sit down with your Bible, sit down with this, and it is a great revelation of how these 5 things, 5 entities, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, people, and antagonists. From those 5
copies are $5. Checks can be
We could even stage a play or what do you call it, a dramatic reading with 5 people up here reading all this. Interact. It's what I call the final instruction book. 13, 14, 15, and 16. The final instruction book. It's what experts call a discourse. I don't really like words like that. It's a manual. And it's the left side of your top section up there where it talks about the final instructions that he's teaching and that they're hearing. So I'm telling you, the 11 disciples will never forget what they've just heard from Jesus. No one could be unchanged. No one could be unchanged after they have heard such a comprehensive description of the God of the universe and how each part of his eternal plan fits together. I'm not sure it's better spoken anywhere than in those four, that stream of consciousness from John 16, 31 to 1331 to 1633. Keep getting that wrong. That is what's there on Thursday evening. That's what happens before the climactic event on Friday. Or perhaps we should put it this way, in 24 hours he will lay in the grave. He will lay in the grave in 24 hours. Never underestimate the groundwork that Jesus laid for his disciples right here. No one could be unchanged after they've heard this. So then what happens next? Here is the run-up. Go to John 17 and then look back at 16. Verse 31, this is how that set of final instructions ends. Jesus asked, verse 31 of John 16, do you finally believe? But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when you will be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Holy Spirit's not in there, but the other four are. The Father, the Son, people, and the world. They're all in there. So if you get this, you're going to see all those. That's the end of the instruction manual. As Christians, we should expect continuing tension with an unbelieving world that is out of sync with Christ, his good news, and his people. At the same time, we can expect our relationship with Christ to produce peace and comfort because we are in sync with him. That's the gist of those last couple of verses. That's how it closes. John 17, verse 1. After saying all these things. After saying all these things. All what things? Everything from John 13:30 to John 16:33. Okay. After saying all these things, Jesus closes this private session with a prayer. With a prayer. John 17, 1, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. This entire chapter, John 17, is Jesus' prayer. From it, we learn that the world is a tremendous battleground where the forces under Satan's power and those under God's authority are at war. Satan and his forces are motivated by bitter hatred for Christ and his forces. After saying all these things, Jesus closes this private session with a prayer. Of course he does, a prayer to the Father. To the Father, a prayer to the Father. What is, now, I mean, again, I don't like words like this. What is Jesus' high priestly prayer? That's what this is called. John 17 contains the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in any of the Gospels. Jesus prays this after he finishes his final instructions to the disciples and before he is betrayed, arrested, and crucified. This intercessory prayer is commonly called Jesus' high priestly prayer. As Jesus begins his high priestly prayer, let me just read a few quotes from people about the prayer of John chapter 17. From J. Vernon McGee, "We come now to one of the most remarkable chapters in the Bible. It is the longest prayer in the Bible. Matthew Henry, it is the most remarkable prayer following the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on the earth." John 13-16. Martin Luther, he opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it. John Knox, on his deathbed, his wife asked him, "Where do you want me to read?" He replied, "Read where I first put my anchor down, in the 17th chapter of John." Another of the reformers, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son to God himself." McGee says this, "This is a great portion of scripture. I feel wholly and totally inadequate to deal with this prayer. It is his high priestly intercession for us. It is communication which I think," McGee says, "constantly passes between the Lord Jesus and the Father in heaven. His entire life was a life of prayer. He is our great intercessor. He prays for you. He prays for me. If you forgot to pray this morning, he did it. He prayed for you this morning. God always hears and answers Jesus' prayer just the way he prays it. God answers my prayer also, but not always the way I pray. After saying all of these things, he closes this private session with a prayer. Of course, it's a prayer to the Father, made and starting with the most important appeal, made on behalf of himself. He starts with the most important appeal. John 17, verse 1. "After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority," that is the Son, "over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one that you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began." Wow. Jesus was asking his Father to restore him to his original place of honor and authority, where he was since before creation. Jesus' resurrection and ascension attest that Jesus did return to his exalted position at the right hand of God. Verse 4, "I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we share before the world began. J. Vernon McGee, it is not out of line, nor even a mark of selfishness, to pray for one's self. Before you and I begin to pray for others, we need to pray for ourselves. That is not selfishness. It is essential. He stops speaking to the disciples, John 13:16, and now he speaks to the Father. He is speaking to him for their benefit and for our benefit. He is the great intercessor. We may wonder what he is praying. You may wonder, what is Jesus praying? Here it is. It's in John 17. You and I can never pray this prayer of John 17. This is his prayer. It begins, Father, the hour is come. What hour? The hour that had been set yonder in eternity past. Now the hour is come to glorify thy Son, that the Son may also glorify thee, the Father. The Lord Jesus is handing in his final report to the Father. His final report. He has done everything that was necessary. The gospel of salvation is not what God is asking you to do, but what God is telling you that he has already done for you. It is your response to that which saves you. Now he is ready to return to heaven, back to his glory. But that, of course, is not all. He is being overheard by these 11 remaining disciples, so naturally, he brings them up. After saying all these things, he closes with a prayer. Of course he closes with a prayer. Starts with the most important appeal made on behalf of himself. Then, on behalf of those 11 closest disciples who are about to bridge the gap between the old covenant, the law, and the new covenant, grace. They are going to bridge that gap. The next section, John 17:6. Jesus talking to the Father. I have revealed you to the ones, the 11, the 12, you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. My prayer, God the Father, is not for the world, but for those you have given me, the 11, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I'm coming to you, Holy Father. You have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united, just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost, except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold, Judas. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you, God the Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth. Jesus was asking that the disciples be united in harmony and love as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united, the strongest of all unions. What is happening here? Verse 6, I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. We are back to the great doctrine of election. Jesus talked to the Father about it. It was a private conversation, John 17, 6, but he wanted the disciples to hear it and to know about it. The reason we know so little about election is because it is God's side. And there are a lot of things that God knows that we don't know. They belong to the Father, and they were given to Jesus Christ. I cannot fathom its meaning. Just a couple of high points. Verse 11. I am departing from the world. They are staying in the world. But I am coming to you, Father. You have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. John 17, 11. He prays for unity. He's not praying for an ecumenical movement or that we all join the same denomination. He prays that the Father, that his own might be one, not several. That they would be one, not several. He is praying to the Father, and he prays that we should be one. That is, the way the Father and the Son are one. There is an organic unity which God has made. The Holy Spirit takes all true believers and baptizes them into the body of Christ and identifies them in the body of Christ. The disgrace of it all is that down here, the believers are pretty well divided. But there is only one true church, and every believer in Jesus Christ is a member of that church. It is called the body of Christ. 1711. All right, 1714. I have given them your word, and the world hates them, because they do not belong to the world just as I do not belong to the world. J. Vernon McGee, the word of God causes problems in the world today. The Bible is the most revolutionary book in the world. It is revolutionary to teach that you cannot save yourself, that only Christ can save you. And you cannot make this world better. Only Jesus Christ can do that. That is revolutionary. And the world doesn't want to hear that. They would rather plant a few flowers and try to clean up pollution. That's McGee. His humor. The problem is that the pollution is in the human heart. John 17, 18. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be made holy by your truth. We have been sent out into the world, says McGee, to bear a witness. He sets himself apart to be identified with us, and we ought to be identified with him in this world. And that is the great conclusion to to the disciples of that 14 verses. I call it a sort of ordination, that middle section of John 17, for their changed lives, which is yet to come. GodQuestions.org says it like this: Jesus prays not that they will be removed from the world, but specifically that they would be protected from the evil one by the power of Jesus' name. The world hates the disciples because they are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. But Jesus has given his followers the word and sent them into the world just as the Father sent Jesus. After saying all of this stuff, he closes the private session with a prayer. He starts with the most important appeal that he makes on behalf of himself. Then he makes an appeal on behalf of the 11 closest disciples, what I call a sort of ordination for their changed lives to come. Finally, on behalf of all future believers to date, that would include you in 2024. John 17, 20. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. That's you. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given, verse 22, them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that, that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, verse 24, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Oh, righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them. I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. I am praying, verse 20, not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. He had you and me in mind. Centuries later, you can know that our great high priest is praying for us. Verse 21, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. May they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. McGee says, this prayer has been answered. The church is an organic unity. Believers are one in Christ. The church is one body. The minute any sinner trusts Christ, that sinner is put into the body of Christ. If believers would just manifest that union to the world would be more impressed with Christ. Too often, the world sees believers hating each other, which may well be one of the reasons they will not accept Christ. Verse 24, Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. It will be heaven, says McGee, to be with him in perfect fellowship. This was God's purpose in creating mankind. There are other creatures in the universe and on the earth, but God made mankind a creature with whom he could have fellowship. Even though man sinned, God wants his fellowship. Heaven is going to be wonderful, and it will be important that every one of his sheep is there with him. Each one will have a contribution to make. Think what it will be when we come into his presence and behold his glory. That is the goal to which we are all moving.
So, there you go. You've got this, and you've got this, and then finally you've got a prayer on behalf of all future believers. It is what I call an open-ended promise, which recognizes now 20 centuries. 20 centuries as we sit here of true Christian faith on the building block of what is about to happen in the next 24 hours.
John 17:26, I have revealed you to them, I will continue to do so, your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. And that's how his prayer finishes. The last thing he mentions is that his love might be in our hearts and in our lives. The great desire of his heart is that his love should be manifested in the lives of those whom he has redeemed. That should put us down on our faces before him. How much of his love is manifested in you?
A prayer follows the instruction manual. Starts with himself, moves to the disciples, and finishes with all believers in the future. And lasting only about 3 minutes. You think I was going to fill that in? Lasting only about 3 minutes.
This is the longest prayer in the Bible, but he says, although it would take you only 3 minutes to read it. I think that, says McGee, is a good indication of the length of public prayers. If you can't say all that you have to say in 3 minutes, then you've got too much to say. I think brief prayers, thought out, right to the point, are more effective than long, rambling prayers that we hear. No wonder prayer meetings are as dead as a dodo bird. This section in John is like climbing a staircase, or like climbing a mountain, and it climaxes in this prayer. So the gist of it is this. This is what the prayer says about believers in the world. Number one, given to Christ out of the world. Two, left in the world. Three, not of the world. Four, hated by the world. Five, kept from the evil one. Six, sent into the world. Seven, manifested in unity before the world. That's what this prayer is. These are the requests. Guess what? There's seven. Preservation, joy, deliverance, to be set apart, that is, sanctified, unity, fellowship, satisfaction. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us, praying for you every day. He has all the power and he loves us. So that's it. You should be able to make your prayers in less than 3 minutes. Folks, John 17 is easily one of the top 10 most powerful portions in Scripture. Now, do you see how it starts? After saying all these things, which is a reference to John 13 to 16, the final instruction manual, John 18, verse 1. After saying these things, he says the same thing, or it says the same thing. After saying these things. So if you look at your top section, that's why at the top, I put it here as Thursday evening gives way to Friday morning after 17:1 and 18:1. Now switch to Matthew chapter 26. Switch to Matthew. So folks, you can be sure the darkness has fallen on Thursday night of this Passover week in 30 AD, the most important week in the history of the world. As they leave the room, all of this is in the room. As they leave the room and they head out into the night, there is a deep sense of unity. Don't you think? Don't you think there's a deep sense of unity? Deep content, contentment, promise, hope, and yet reality. Even with the betrayal, the warnings of denial, the abandonment, even with the questions, the misunderstandings, and the interruptions, a deep sense of unity. And Matthew 26:30. Says, then they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. As they leave the room, there's a deep sense of unity. What hymn did they sing?
It doesn't say.
What hymn did they sing? I'm picking this one.
He's picking.
34 out of their hymnal. I like it. It's got energy. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, enlightened, accessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Jesus and 11 disciples harmonizing. Right? That's my choice. Matthew 26:30, then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. I see this as a moment of with deep sense of unity. But then Jesus again shocks them back to reality with his prediction of wholesale abandonment. He shocks them back to reality with his prediction of wholesale abandonment. Matthew 26:31, the next verse, on the way, Jesus told them, tonight all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That's directly from Zechariah 13, verse 7, the end of the verse. This is in Zechariah. Strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn against the lambs. Just before his arrest, Jesus quoted from this verse in Zechariah 13:7, referring to himself and his disciples. He knew beforehand that his disciples would scatter when he was arrested. As they leave the room, there's a deep sense of unity. We wonder, what hymn did they sing? But then Jesus shocks them back to reality with his prediction of wholesale abandonment. And for the protesting Peter, full-fledged denial. Full-fledged denial. Matthew 26:31. On the way out of the room to the Mount of Olives, Jesus told them, "Tonight all of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter declared, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you ever know, you even know me." "No," Peter insisted. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the other disciples bowed the same thing. We find here, says McGee, first that Simon Peter pledges his allegiance. He was sincere, but he did not know his own weakness. That is the problem with most of us today. We don't know our own weakness, and you don't find out about it in psychology. The only place that you can really see yourself is in the Word of God. That is the only mirror that you have. None of us knows the depths of the human heart. Only the Word of God can let us see what sinners we are. That is the problem with you. When we recognize that, then we see that anyone who truly knows the Word of God, and there are many sitting in here tonight who truly know the Word of God, when you see that, when you see anyone who truly knows the Word of God, that is what is able to help you. My friend, the Lord will stand by you in times like this. He will be there in our most desperate and dastardly hour. He certainly was with Peter. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in this. Luke and John's accounts of Peter's promised denial seem to come in the room. These are on the road. So it's entirely possible that Peter was told not once but twice that he was going to deny. Will he deny? I guess we'll have to wait and see. The reality of this moment, all of this, in time, this moment in time, the parallel isolation, and the reality of this moment in time now cave in on Jesus. Just minutes after he has explained intercessory prayer in the will of the Father, just moments after this. This is not the prayer of John 17. This is in John 16. Listen to what he has just said. In John 16, verse 23, he says, At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything. You will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request. Because you use my name, you haven't done this before. Ask using my name, and you'll have abundant joy. Ask the Father directly. He will grant your request. He has just said this. He now
makes that very request for himself.
He makes it for himself. Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away. He is praying for himself what he just told the disciples to do in John 16. Matthew 26:36.
The reality, folks, of this moment in time and the parallel isolation
cave in on Jesus. Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went a little further, bowed his face, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me."
He doesn't just do this once. He asks it twice.
Verse 42, then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it." Jesus was in great anguish over his approaching. Here are the three reasons. He was in great anguish over his approaching physical pain. He knew. Over his separation from the Father, and over the death for the sins of the world. The divine course was set, but he, in his human nature, still struggled. Because of the anguish Jesus experienced, he can relate to our struggle.
The reality of this moment in time, the parallel isolation.
Verse 40, he returned to the disciples. "Couldn't you watch with me?" And he found them asleep. "Couldn't you watch with me even an hour? Keep watch and pray. Pray so that you will not give in to temptation. The spirit is willing, the body is weak." The second time, verse 43, he returned to find them again. He found them sleeping. They couldn't keep their eyes open. He is isolated in addition to the reality of the moment. He is isolated. He faces here, says McGee, a travail of soul that was as great, if not greater, than the suffering of his body on the cross. Here in this garden. We can only stand here on the fringe. There are mysteries in the garden we cannot understand. I think it is audacious and borders on blasphemous for people to sing, "I'll go with him through the garden." 384. Verse 2. "I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him through the garden. I'll go with him, with him all."
I'm sorry, friend.
I can't go with him through the garden. You don't know how weak and stumbling and bumbling I really am. I cannot go with him through the garden, but I will stand at the edge and watch him pray. He asks us to watch and pray so that we don't enter into temptation.
Wow.
The reality of this moment, parallel isolation, cave in on Jesus. He's just explained intercessory prayer in John 16. And he now makes the very request for himself, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. He doesn't just do it once, he does it twice. But wait, he isn't finished. He says, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. That's the rest of the story. 26:39 in Matthew. He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet, I want your will to be done, not mine. Verse 42, a second time, if this cup cannot be taken away, unless I drink it, your will be done. Imagine God talking to God like that. Imagine that. Jesus was not rebelling against his Father's will when he asked that the cup of suffering and separation be taken away. In fact, he reaffirmed his desire to do God's will. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. His prayer reveals to us his terrible suffering. His agony was worse than death because he paid for all sin. The sinless Son of God took our sins to save us from suffering and separation. We need to pay attention to the prayer that our Lord is praying. Jesus, holy, harmless, and separate from sinners, was made sin for us. Sin of humanity was put on him, not in some forensic or academic manner, but in reality. We cannot even imagine the horror he felt when that sin was placed on him. It was a horrendous experience for one who was holy. He was not asking to escape the cross. He was praying that God's will be done. I think it was right there, says McGee, that he won the victory of Calvary. He was accepting it. To say that our Lord was trying to avoid going to the cross is not true. In his humanity, he felt a repugnance and the awful horror of having the sins of the world placed on himself. And he recoiled for a moment from it. But he committed himself to the Father and came to do the Father's will. Which leads me to what I consider to be a great thought. Seems to me the will of the Father is the most important and meaningful force in the universe. In 9 years, I don't think I've said anything more profound or important than that. The will of the Father is the most important and meaningful force in the universe. I would be remiss if I don't conclude this tonight with Luke's version of this drama. Luke 22:39, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went, as usual, to the Mount of Olives.
He told them, pray that you will not give in to temptation. He walked away about a stone's throw, 22:41, and knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Luke 22:43. Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened. He prayed more fervently and was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again, returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. In conclusion, Gethsemane is holy ground. I need, says McGee, to remove my spiritual shoes as I stand on this sacred spot. I need to remove my spiritual hat as I gaze in rapture upon him. Only Luke tells us that the Lord sweat great drops of blood. The Lord showed a tremendous physical reaction to the agony and conflict that confronted him. I cannot explain what happened, and I will not try. He shed his blood for me. I bow in reverence. Elizabeth Clefane writes this verse. But none of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Stand in the hush of Gethsemane, says McGee, and listen. Do you hear the sob of Jesus' soul? Do you hear the falling drops of blood? Look into the garden by an olive tree and see, bending low in agonizing prayer, the Savior who took upon himself your humanity and mine. And the next day, he went to the cross. So I could write here, to be continued. And you can read the sentence. You can read the sentence. Let's sing it again, but this time we'll not sing verse 2. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. Take thy cross and follow, follow me. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, with him, all the way. So concludes lesson number 9 out of the 14 in the final week. We have 5 left in this week of time. I pray that you have been impacted. I am burdened for those who do not know what they are missing with this, but I can't help it. I've done all I can. Thank you so much, Lord, for this tonight, this time order account of this evening, Thursday evening. In 24 hours, you'll be in the grave. But we have this remarkable set of events. It's incredible, Lord, how this came together for you at the will of the Father. So, Lord, help us to understand that and immerse ourselves in it and bury it deep in our soul so that it changes the way we live. And we'll thank you for all that. Just give us a good week and help us to be an influence, Lord, on the world as we have talked tonight. We'll praise you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.